So if you're new or new-ish here, I am not the regular pastor. I'm just a regular guy, but I happen to be ordained as a teaching elder in the PCA. Last month, Carl Robbins was a church planter in Arizona in the 90s, the 1990s. When I was a church planter and pastor in Utah, it was said that Carl Robbins has been in the PCA, the denomination, longer than Seth has been alive. I, too, have been an ordained minister in the PCA longer than Seth Miller has been alive. So one of the things that I love talking to people about this church, this is the first time that I have seen this view of you. Usually I'm sitting up front and all you see is the back of my head. Isn't it beautiful to see this from up here? Old and young, I mean, but experienced and young, and the families and the children and hearing the noise, this is absolutely beautiful. One of the things that I tell people about Emmanuel is that every Sunday when I come to church, that I feel like I have gotten a healthy, hearty meal of the gospel from beginning to end with all of the liturgy. And I am so thankful for Seth and Zoe, and I hope that you will continue to pray for them as Seth is preaching at Woodruff Road this morning. Zoe spoke yesterday to a women's group, but always be praying for your pastor. It is as close to perfect as you all are. Being a pastor of a congregation of this size and varied is very challenging, and I think that we'll all agree that we're blessed to have Seth Miller as our pastor, too. So, all right. The text on which the message is based, Zephaniah. A little bit of background on Zephaniah as we begin. He's probably best known for being the least well-known of the minor prophets. Zephaniah was a prophet of God in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah came to the throne during a time in which the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, had really descended morally, spiritually. They were bankrupt. They'd abandoned God. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he came to the throne of Judah when he was about 8 years old. So when he was about 26 years old, one of the temple priests discovered, this tells you how far Judah had fallen away from God, literally had to discover the book of the law, and they dusted it off. And when they read it, Josiah was cut to the heart, and he instituted a bunch of reforms in Judah to get the people to return to God. And it was probably, at least in part, due to the ministry of Zephaniah that those reforms began to take place. But there were outward enemies, people who were threatening the people of God in Judah. There were foreign nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Hittites, and all those, including Babylon, is not too far away and eventually is going to overwhelm the southern kingdom of Judah. But 600 years approximately before the time of Jesus, Zephaniah, a prophet of God, declares the gospel to the people of God. Now that's kind of weird to say and weird to think about that before the time of Jesus, where we typically begin our understanding of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus came to do and to preach and to be, that we say the gospel was preached by a prophet in the Old Testament. However, if you were to begin reading from Zephaniah chapter 1, here's a small taste of the gospel in Zephaniah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So where's the gospel? Where's the good news? Wait, it gets worse. He goes on to say, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. That's just chapter 1 of Zephaniah. In both chapters 1 and 2 of Zephaniah, God proclaims judgment against Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. But he also proclaims judgment against Philistia, against Moab, against Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria, and all the nations and peoples that have thumbed their nose at God. So how can we say that there's a hint of the gospel or the good news in Zephaniah's message? It's because there are two hands of the gospel. On the one hand, Scripture is blatantly honest in telling us that God is holy and we are sinful, and then our slightest imperfection is perfectly deserving of the wrath of God. A holy and just God does judge sin. If he did not, he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be holy. But on the other hand, Scripture is abundantly clear that this same holy God is a God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He calls us to turn from our sin and to believe his promises and to trust in Jesus. And when we do, we're rescued and reconciled to him. And he declares that we are beautiful and acceptable in his sight. You feel the two hands of the gospel. Tim Keller used to put it this way: apart from Jesus Christ, you are more lost, more hopeless, more helpless, more sinful than you ever dared to think. But in Jesus Christ, you are more loved and beautiful and acceptable than you ever dared to imagine. When Shannon and I were in Utah for 8.5 years in church planting, we were mentored by a guy named Richard Siegel that I referred to as the Velvet Hammer. And he was like the Holy Spirit. I mean, he could just come and he could challenge our hearts with the truth of the gospel. And Richard was mentored, was a disciple of a guy named Jack Miller. Now, if you don't know Jack Miller, there was a program that was designed as sort of a mentorship and discipleship program for missionaries, because they were withering out in the mission field, and they were just worn out physically and spiritually. And he began this program called Sonship, which is really about living out of our adoption as children of God, right? We're orphans, we're lost, we're hopeless, but in Jesus Christ, we're beloved, we're beautiful, and God cares for us. And Jack Miller used to say that the gospel is two cheer-ups. And the first cheer-up is this: cheer up, you're far worse than you think. And the second cheer-up is this: cheer up, but God's grace is so much greater than you can possibly imagine. And those two hands go together. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're lost and hopeless. But in Jesus Christ, you and I are beautiful, beloved, accepted because of what Jesus has done. So for the first two of his three chapters, Zephaniah drives home the point that a just and holy God does judge sin. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. But in the third chapter of Zephaniah, we heard it. We hear a call to sing and to shout and to be glad and to rejoice. Cheer up. God's grace is greater than you can possibly imagine. The gospel, according to Zephaniah, gives us three reasons why we can sing and rejoice with all of our hearts. And the first one is this, in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Now, in the context of Zephaniah, it is a prophet speaking to his people in his day. And he's saying to the faithful remnant in Jerusalem and Judah, God has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. Now, God is about to execute judgment on people in Judah and on the nations outside of Judah and Jerusalem, there were priests and there were people who had allowed idolatry to infest the southern kingdom of Judah. And Zephaniah is saying, they will be judged. There are nations threatening to overwhelm the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And Zephaniah says, those nations will be judged for their callousness toward God and toward God's people. But Zephaniah is saying to the remnant of the faithful in Judah and Jerusalem, cheer up. God has turned away your enemies. God has turned away your punishment. Zephaniah, in the first chapter, he refers to God, and it's a really telling analogy or metaphor. God says through Zephaniah, I'm going to be searching through Jerusalem as if a person with a lamp is going and searching out. And he says, I'm going to find those who are unfaithful. I'm going to find those who have allowed syncretistic worship to come in. I'm going to find those who are promoting idolatry for the benefit of my faithful people. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, there's going to be judgment against Judah and the people of Jerusalem who have abandoned God. But God, in Zephaniah chapter 3, right before our passage in verses 12 and 13, God refers to the humble and the lowly remnant, those who have been oppressed by the false worship and oppressed by the idolatry and oppressed by the terrible hypocritical leaders. And it says, you, humble and lowly, faithful remnant, fear not. Be not afraid. No punishment for you. No judgment for you. After 70 years in exile, eventually the nation of Babylon is going to come and they're going to capture Jerusalem and they're going to send the people of the southern kingdom of Judah into exile for 7 decades. 70 years later, a faithful remnant will return and they will begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that's a picture of God's preservation of his faithful remnant. But it's not the full picture. It's not a complete picture. We know, because we live on this side of the cross, how ultimately and finally God turns away our enemy. And God deals with a judgment. And he doesn't judge us. Why? Because he dealt with Jesus. He judged Jesus. Because at the cross, Jesus took on himself all of our sin. And God dealt with him in our behalf. Now, whenever I do preach, I think of certain people. Now, we all need the gospel. Whether you are experienced and whether you're just sailing along in the Christian life, yes, you need the gospel each and every day. But I always think about people who are new or new-ish to the gospel, or people who are really, really struggling to believe the good news of the gospel. And when I tell you that the Lord has taken away judgment against you, he has cleared away your enemies, it is, for some people, it is really, really difficult. And it feels sometimes impossible to believe that good news. Now, I don't, in my career as a civilian pastor and then as a military chaplain, I don't share stories about individual people, but I'll just give you kind of some general characteristics of statements of what people have told me over the years. You don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know how great my sin is. You don't know the actions that I have taken in my life that I can't undo. You don't know the words, the harsh words that I've spoken to my wife and children over the years that I can't take back. You don't know what I have done. No, I don't. But God knows. And the truth of the gospel is this, that if you were in Jesus Christ, It has been dealt with fully and finally at the cross. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. Now, here's the challenge that we in our finite human minds, we keep calling back to our memories those things that we have done, those things that we have said, those things that we have seen that we can't unsee, we can't undo, we can't take back. And you know who wants to rob us of the joy of our salvation? The evil one is going to just lob these mortars at you constantly to rob you of joy. Hey, I know you say you believe in Jesus and you're going to church and you say all this good news about the gospel, but hey, remember when you were a teenager and you did these things? Hey, remember when you were married about all the things that you said? Remember those times that you failed morally and spiritually? Uh-huh. Remember those? And the evil one is great at it. And we are so prone to believe it. And we so readily accept it. The charges against us. Are they true? Yeah, they're true. Have they been dealt with fully and finally? Yes, they have. You see how hard it is to believe the good news of the gospel? Right? You remember what Martin Luther said? Believing the gospel is like a drunk man trying to ride a horse. He's always going to fall off on one side or the other. My sin is too great. God couldn't possibly forgive me. My sin's not really that big. I don't really need the cross, do I? It's so difficult to believe the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I want you to turn there with me if you've got your Bible. If you are prone to say to God, yeah, but my sin is too great, I want you to hear the good news of the gospel from Paul in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And listen to this. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The judgment has been taken away. Sin and death and Satan have been dealt with. That's the good news of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon about this, and I wish that I had been in the congregation to hear this in his dynamic preaching. And only the way that Spurgeon can phrase it too, I said to Shannon, I think I'll just get up and read Spurgeon's sermon on Zephaniah chapter 3 because it's brilliant. But he says this, "Beloved, you know right well that Jesus Christ's love, once it has engraved your name upon his hand and his heart, will never suffer that name to be erased." What a great reminder of how permanent is our station with Jesus Christ. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That is reason number one, that we can sing and rejoice with all of our hearts. The second reason is this. in verses 15 and verses 17. Zephaniah says it twice. The Lord your God is with you. He's with me. He's with you. In verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Originally, I preached on this passage 20 years ago, and it was on the Gulf Coast. And if you remember, 20 years ago on the Gulf Coast in August of 2005 was Hurricane Katrina. We lost virtually everything in Hurricane Katrina, but we were fortunate. We had two kids, a cat and a dog, and a vehicle, and we escaped. We got to redecorate our entire house. It was a blessing. But one of the common questions that I heard from people, and I was a chaplain in the Air Force at the time, and from airmen, is when a natural disaster like that happens, when trouble or hardship or any disaster around the world happens, where is God? And I preached this sermon at a church on the Gulf Coast to remind people, in all the devastation that we saw, literally homes and churches and businesses were what we called slabbed. There was nothing left but a concrete slab. In all of that hardship and all of that turmoil, where was God? He was with us. He was with us, a mighty one to save. Now, in the aftermath of Katrina and in the cleanup that happened, it was amazing to see the church of God, the people of God from all over the country coming together to restore lives, to restore buildings and all that kind of stuff. But it was a very common question to say, where is God? When hardship comes into my life, where is God? When devastation comes to my life, the death of a loved one, where is God? When we see wars all around us, where is God? And the answer is, He is with us. You will go through seasons, if you haven't already, and some of you know this, you will go through seasons when you feel alone. You will go through seasons where you are depressed and you feel like you can't go on. And the real legitimate question is, where is God during those times? The answer that Zephaniah gives and the answer that the gospel gives is that He is with you. In reading, I think there are, I know there are 150 Psalms, and I believe there are about 60 that we would say have a tone of lament, a tone of struggle, where, and this will sound familiar, where the psalmist will say something like, you know, my enemies are all around me, and they threaten to overwhelm me, and yet I will look up to you, and yet I will trust in you, God, right? These things in my life are going terribly, and I don't know what to make of it, and yet I will trust in you, O Lord. And of about 60 psalms that take that tenor, that vibe, all of them reach that place where they say, everything is a mess. If I look down, everything is a mess, but when I look up, God, I trust in you. Except for two psalms. Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. In Psalm 39, the overwhelming tenor of the psalm is despair and abandonment. It does not end on a high note. It doesn't say, you know what, I was in despair and I felt like you had abandoned me, God, but then I looked up and I saw that you had not. It doesn't do that at all. It is a psalm of despair and abandonment. Psalm 88. Literally, the last word in the psalm is darkness. The Hebrew word for darkness. And the last line is this: my companions have become darkness. If you want a cheer up, do not read Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. But listen, if you struggle with seasons of doubt about God's goodness and God's faithfulness, if you struggle to know that God is with you on your worst day, just know that even though Psalm 39 ends with despair and abandonment, and Psalm 88 literally ends with the word darkness, despair and abandonment, darkness, and yet knowing that God is with you, what does that sound like? In Matthew 27, at the cross, from noon to 3 o'clock, what was all across the land? Darkness. In Matthew 27, in the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness, despair, abandonment. How do we know that God is with us during those times? Because Jesus took it all on himself. Jesus dealt with the darkness. Jesus dealt with the abandonment. Literally, God turned his back on his only begotten Son, because at that moment, God was dealing with our sin so that we could know that now we can behold God. We can be in relationship with God the way that we were intended, because Jesus took the penalty on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. Friends who struggle with seasons of doubt and despair, keep struggling. It's fine. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer. Trust me in this. This is what Scripture has to say. This is the confidence that you can have. You can have long seasons of depression and still be a believer. But just know, the gospel according to Zephaniah says, where is God during those times? He is with you. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says this to his followers, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. Is it possible that even though you feel, you perceive that God has abandoned you, that you're wrong, because Jesus says, I will never abandon you. I will never cast you out. Later in John, he says this, I will not leave you as orphans, parentless, wandering, threatened. Jesus says, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. Where is God? He is with you. And then finally, if this is becoming good news, it gets better. In verse 17, Zephaniah says this, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Notice the change in subject. Zephaniah is calling us to rejoice and be glad and to sing. And then here, who's doing the singing? God is doing the singing. Now, what is the reason for God's rejoicing? Have you all of a sudden become beautiful and righteous? Have you all of a sudden become sinless and blameless? No, of course not. What is the reason for God's rejoicing? You are. It's not because of you. It's because the beauty and the perfection and the glory of Jesus have been put upon you. That's the good news of the gospel. That you do not any longer trust in your own good doing, in your own righteousness, but instead, you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 62, he again is, the prophet is talking to the people of Israel, God's people. And there's a lot of judgment in Isaiah. And there's a lot of destruction and desolation. A lot of judgment that happens. But Isaiah has this word of encouragement to the faithful remnant. He says that although there has been abandonment, although there has been judgment, you, the faithful remnant, God has a new name for you. No longer are you going to be called desolate and abandoned. He says your new name is Hephzibah, which in Hebrew, in English, means my delight is in her. And he says your other nickname is going to be Beulah. Now, I don't know if you have any family members who are called Beulah, but what it means is married. No longer are you alone. No longer are you outcast. No longer are you desolate. You are beautiful, and my delight is in you, and I treat you as a bridegroom treats the bride. That's your new name. Why? Because the beauty of Jesus Christ has been put upon you. Do you believe all this? Do you believe the good news of the gospel in Zephaniah? I see some nodding heads. It's tough sometimes when you fail. It's tough sometimes to believe it. We get so used to staring at our own navels and staring at our own lives and being consumed by all the stuff that's going on in our circumstances, we forget to look up. And we forget to open up our eyes and ears and to hear the good news of the gospel. God delights in you. And he rejoices over you with loud singing. So I don't like to name drop when I preach. So I was riding this morning with someone whose name I will not share with you. I was riding this morning to church with someone whose name I will not share. And I said, why, to this random person, why is this your favorite verse in the whole Bible? And she kind of gives it away. She said, because I love the image. So just picture for a second, what is going on here? And the image that God is conveying to us. For you parents, it'll be easier, right? Holding that child who just recently messed up their diapers, the child who just spit up, the child who just whined and cried and wouldn't go to sleep. And what's your attitude toward that child? You're beautiful. Right? That is the picture that God gives to you. That is what he thinks of you because you are in Jesus Christ. John Piper wrote a book, really, all about this. And we're going to close with this. Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And Zephaniah tells us that when those repentant, humble, lowly sinners gather before God, what will he do? Will he look down with disapproval? Will he glower at our guilt? Will he frown with malevolence? Will he ignore us and look over our heads in sublime indifference? Will he grieve that his flock is so shabby? No. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with a shout of joy. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. We must banish from our minds forever any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though Christ had found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, and squeaked us by the judge. No way. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice, and when we trust in him, God welcomes us with bells on, reference to the father of the prodigal son. He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fatted calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that shakes the ends of creation and leads in the festal dance. Here's a challenge. Can you feel the wonder of this today? That God is rejoicing over you with loud singing? No, you say. I can't, because I am too guilty that God should rejoice over me. But will you not believe verse 15? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Can you not then feel the wonder that the Lord exults over you with loud singing today? No, you say, I can't. Because I'm surrounded by enemies and obstacles beset me on every side. But will you not believe verse 17? The Lord is a warrior who gives victory. And verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with your oppressors. And verse 15, he has cast out your enemies. Can you not feel the wonder that the Lord exults over you with loud singing? No, you say. Still I can't, because he is a great and holy God, and I feel like he is far away from me. But will you not believe verse 15? The Lord, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. He is not far from you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that in spite of our flaws, in spite of our wretched sins, in spite of all that we have done in past lives and as recently as just now, that because we are in Christ, we are secure, we are safe, we are beautiful, we are acceptable in your sight. And you adore us, and you love us with an everlasting love, and you rejoice over us with loud singing. Father, for just a few moments, at least, help us to see that image of you and us as your beloved children, where you rejoice over us with singing. Amen.